turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, considering the end of all things and the duty of the Christian in light of the end of all things. Do you ever have a sense of urgency about the way you are living under the sun before the living God? Do you ever pick up the newspaper, if anyone still does that, or read the news on the internet, and as you are reading, have a sense that what you are reading in the unfolding of history is the work of Christ? Do you ever read your Bible and open it up and there read phrases like the one at the beginning of our text, "The end of all things is at hand," and consider even for a moment that God has a design and a purpose for history, and that you are involved and even swept up in that history, and that you should be thoughtfully and prayerfully considering how then should you be living and using the time that God has given you under the sun. Sometimes when we reflect on things, this urgency becomes more realized or evident to us. The other day I was on the phone with my mother, and we happened to be talking about the news, and turns out we've been reading almost all the same headlines. And we were reading about things that I've mentioned before, economic uncertainty in the U.S. and now in Europe, and then we moved to some of the uncertainty in Africa and Egypt and South Africa. And if you've been to the prayer meeting, perhaps you've heard Mr. Kluta ask us to pray for things there. The belligerence of countries like Iran and North Korea, the unrest in Syria that's happening now, you've got wars in many different countries. You have a rising tide of ungodliness in Western nations which once confessed Christ. Not only ungodliness, but violence. And you sometimes, I think it ought to be something in the Christian's heart and mind, what is it that the Lord is doing in history? Do you ever feel Paul's divinely inspired question or statement that the whole creation is groaning and travailing for the day of its redemption? That although the kingdom of heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ is at hand, is presently here growing and conquering, are you living life in awareness of that fact? And you ever ask, how do all these pieces fit together? Where's the hand of God in all of this? It clearly is, but how do you ever sit back and think of these things? The reason we do, and we ought to, and we do, is that it's part of our human nature to know that there is a God, that he has purposes. That we read in Romans 1, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, his eternal power and glory, Godhead. That there is a God, and we know that in one sense we will have dealings with God, and that God will have dealings with us and the world that he has made, and we have a sense of this as Christians even more. And as we think of this, I think almost everybody in human nature, in one sense, is looking for an end, or a reason, or a goal, or a purpose to all of this that we see. Now, popular culture will give you 1,000 answers to the end. It'll say it's maybe going to be an alien invasion, or nuclear war, destroy the Earth, or an asteroid, or something. But there's a sense that things will not end just the way they continue to go the way they are. Some people argue they will. We'll see that in 2 Peter. But the biblical answer to that question or that longing or that sense is that Christ's kingdom is advancing and that it has a particular goal and purpose and end, and that will be finally and fully revealed in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is going to argue in our text that because of this truth, and we'll see carefully how we're to think of this truth, but because of this simple truth, that there is a great and notable day of the Lord which is coming, we then ought to live in a certain way with a certain sort of urgency. So we're going to look at two very simple things: the urgency of our present Christian service and the nature of our present Christian service, service to God. The urgency of that service and the nature of that service. Now, what's the text? How does our text open up with what words? It opens up with that phrase, "The end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand or is near. And if we unpack the words very simply, end there can mean more than simply the end, like the end from the beginning. It can mean the goal, the purpose. The word in Greek here is telos. The purpose or the goal of all things is at hand. The word all things there is the Greek word panta. It simply means what it says, all things, all comprehended reality is what all that we know. The end of, or purpose here, the purpose of all things created is coming to a climax. And Peter says that that end, in one sense, is near. It is near, or it is at hand. What is he saying? He's saying God's distinct purpose for all of history is near, is drawing near, is at hand, is close by. And that word near means, it gets used sometimes in the scriptures for near in time or near in space. But simply, Peter is pressing on those who are listening that God's ultimate purpose is that they are never to think of themselves as standing afar off from God's ultimate purposes and goals for history. That this is to be in the mind and heart of the believer at all times. Now, what people immediately jump to when they hear this phrase is not always helpful. People very often immediately jump to the conclusion that this means that the second coming of Christ, the visible bodily return of Christ, remember he went up into heaven, the angel said he will come again in the same manner on the clouds from heaven. People jump to the conclusion that this then is therefore imminent. But that's not, I don't think that we need to jump to that. And dispensationalism, well, popularly always focuses on this doctrine. It's an important doctrine. But the Bible's use of this phrase, or phrases like the end of all things, the phrase the end times or the last days, is used more broadly than simply to describe that one event. As a matter of fact, this phrase and this type of language is used to distinguish two periods. We have the period before Christ comes in his death, burial and resurrection and ascension. And that period, the period that follows the finished work of Jesus Christ, is described in the scriptures as the last days, the end times. The whole present rule and reign of Christ, the advance of his kingdom, the accomplishment of his purposes, these are the days that we are living in. And so, it's not necessarily a direct reference here to the Christ's second coming when Peter says the end of all things is at hand. But it may be, and we're going to keep looking at the text and see what Peter is pressing on us for this urgency. And there's three options, there's three ways we can understand the end of all things. In the New Testament, one of the descriptions of the end of all things is very simply the end of the age of the Jews, their temple, and their city, Jerusalem. We know that in AD 70... the Romans came in, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and that this is referred in various places in the New Testament to be an end of a specific era. And for the church, it was the end of an era in which instead of the church being seen as, Christians being seen as a sect of Judaism, they were seen as separate and distinct from Judaism. And Christianity was brought out of the shadow of the Old Testament Pharisaical religion. Not that it was ever the same thing, but at least that great event of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem is described, that the last days are used, or the end of all things is sometimes used in reference to this event. You think of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. The second option that some have said that Peter is referring to, and that's our first option, is this, the end of the lives of the Christians to which Peter is writing. And if you look on in verse 12, you will see that there is some contextual reason that you could argue this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And he goes on to say, therefore, in verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And the argument here is that the end that Peter is speaking of is that they're going to suffer so much that they're going to give up their very lives. They're going to have to commit their souls to the Lord as they die a martyr's death. Some people would argue that. And thus, the end of all things means the end of all things for these Christians. But the third option, and it's the option that I started with, and I think it fits the context best, but we have to be careful in how we use it, is that Peter has in mind here, really, that great and notable day of the Lord when Christ returns again. He has in mind not only that specific day, but the idea of the last days culminating in the judgment of Christ. And if you look at the text that goes before, you'll see that this has already been in the apostle's mind. In verse 4, he says, when you make your distinction between those who are living in drunkenness and lewdness and all these, between the world and yourself, and you say, we're not going to have our place with the world. In verse 4, he goes on to say, with respect to this, they are surprised or they will think it strange when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But here's the language. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, Peter has already been talking about that ultimate urgency of standing before the judgment seat of living God. He's the one who will judge the living and the dead. That phrase in particular, the living and the dead, has reference to the great day when Christ will come to judge those who are raised from the dead and those who are presently alive. And there is a sense where that urgency runs through this whole passage. Later we'll write in his second letter on theme with urgency again, here in chapter 2 that Christ again, patient towards you, not wishing that any should come to repentance, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since, and here's the urgency again, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And it's not only Peter. It's Paul. We could look to Philippians 4 or 5. When he gives a duty, let your reasonableness be known to all men. What does he say after that? The Lord is at hand. When the writer to the Hebrews encourages or exhorts the church to gather together in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now you see a growing connection here. There's one more place that we could go to, one more text that we could go to where you can see this connection. James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There is an urgency and a Christian consciousness that we ought to have about the end of all things. And if it was near in the New Testament period, today certainly it is much nearer. And I think the best option here, in light of the context and the rest of the New Testament, is to say that Peter is encouraging you and I, the whole church, to consider carefully the reality of Christ's second coming in judgment and how this ought to change the way we live. Now, if you don't agree with that particular interpretation, I think it is the best one in light of the text, the principle remains. The principle remains, regardless if you think it's the death of the believer, regardless if you think it's the advance of the kingdom, the bottom line principle here is that Christ's kingdom is advancing and that we have to deal with the judge of the heavens and the earth. And while we live in this life, we ought to be urgently obeying him. Now back to my mother and I and the consideration of the news of the past weeks. We concluded in our conversation that very quickly we don't know the day nor the hour when Christ would come. And if you look at history, you see that many people have made mistakes, terrible mistakes. Matter of fact, in the Second World War and in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, a lot of people thought that things were so bad that they could never get better, that Hitler was the Antichrist, and that the Third Reich and what was happening was going to be the end of the world. They were wrong, and we ought not to make those mistakes, nor despair that Christ could not advance his kingdom even in hard days. That's not what we're asked to do here. Sometimes Christians have been wrong, other times just worse than wrong. They've been errant and leading many others astray. No one knows the day nor the hour. The secret things belong to the Lord. We are not here to predict Christ's timetable, but we are being reminded that there is an end, that the end is growing nearer, and that we should meditate on it. And the singular important facet of that end is this. You and I will stand, body and soul, before the judgment seat of the living Christ. And this should give us urgency. The urgency isn't in us knowing Christ's timetable. It's in knowing that Christ has an end and a purpose. And we ought to live conscious of that. Meditating on the fact that history and Christ's work has a specific goal and purpose. And to meditate on your own participation in life under the Son, under the rule of Christ. You see, I'm reminded of Job. In the Old Testament, before Christ had even come, he was living with this kind of consciousness when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives and I shall see him. With his own eyes, he was saying, in the flesh, a consciousness that there will be an end of all things and that Christ has purposes and that he lives under Christ in the world and that he's headed towards the final goal of Christ for the consummation of the kingdom, though we do not know presently when that will be. Well then, what life are we to be living in light of this urgency? I said a moment ago many people have made errors, some people worse than just errors, they have led many astray. Many have gone terribly wrong in meditating on this matter of urgency. When Peter says the end of all things is at hand, generally what people do is the whole rest of our text, from the rest of verse 7 to the end of verse 11, they ignore it. When they read the end of all things is at hand, what have people done? Let me give you some examples. The Millerites. In the 1800s, they develop into the Seventh-day Adventists. They sell everything they have, and they go sit on mountaintops and roofs. And they're waiting for Christ's coming, and he doesn't come. And the Russellites now calling themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. We can keep going. How about in the last couple of weeks, Family Radio and Harold Camping. Now he's 0 for 2. He keeps trying to do the same thing. This is not what we should be doing when the scriptures say the end of all things is at hand. Errors. These are great errors that people have, the Christians have done, even well-meaning people and false teachers very often. They have taken phrases like this and then run afterwards and added to them any application they want. And there's a lesson here. If what follows our urgency does not match the text that we're going to study in a moment, you know that there is false teaching and false teachers. As a matter of fact, most of the people who have done this have ended up starting cults. And so we're not to be led astray. And Harold Camping and many others, even their motives, I mean, he didn't sell his house. He didn't give all that he had to the poor, and many others have not done the same thing. It seems that many of these false teachers who deny the word are driven by greed and power, and what they do in their false teaching dulls men's minds to the reality of Christ's second coming. But notice in our text the great contrast of what we're supposed to do. There's an old story, I don't know if it's a true story, of an astronaut being interviewed by a journalist. He's being interviewed, and he's the pilot of the lunar lander. And as he's being interviewed, the journalist asks him, if you think about the lunar lander, that's the part that goes down and lands on the moon and is supposed to lift astronauts back off the surface of the moon. It's a very critical piece of equipment. If you thought for a moment some years ago, my wife and I and the children watched a documentary on the words, the lunar landings and the words of the astronauts themselves some, 40 years later. And as you watch, you think, if that piece of equipment doesn't fire up, these men are going to die on the moon. I mean, it's a critical piece of equipment. And the conversation is at least supposed to have gone like this. How will you leave the moon's surface in the lunar lander? What is the contingency if it doesn't work? What would you do? How long could you live? The answer was 6 to 12 hours. The next question is, what are you going to do for that time? And the simple answer was, work on fixing the engine. Pick up the most ordinary, straightforward task. There's nothing else to do. And that, it's not a good analogy, it doesn't work in every way, but if you look through the rest of the text, what Peter's going to say is, the way we should then live in light of this urgency is going to be to pick up the ordinary tasks that God has given us to do in the Christian life. Urgent, yes, but the task is ordinary, faithful service. Look what the three tasks we have in our text. The first one is, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, and the therefore applies to the whole sequence here, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Literally, the first thing is, remain in your right mind. Don't lose your head. It's the same language that Jesus used, that was used in Mark chapter 5, when the demoniac is healed and now in his right mind. The first thing after the end of all things is at hand is keep your head. Remain sober-minded and self-controlled. Control undue emotion and passion. Guard your mind. Control what you think about. And keep your mind conformed to what the Scriptures teach. It's implicit already in this chapter. In verse 1, if we're to be self-controlled and sober-minded, to be thinking biblically, verse 1, we already have an exhortation on how to do that. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Christ had. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Colossians chapter 3. Have the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Some of this is a review from last week. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ in the first verse. That is the first thing Peter has to say. If there is this urgency in the Christian life, you need to begin with sober-minded, biblically oriented thinking. Christian doesn't fear, worry, or panic. Christ is on the throne. A Christian does not try to take Christ's timetable for his kingdom or his mysterious works and ways and make them his own or try and control them. A Christian says, Christ is on the throne. He rules over it all. He has given me clear commandments on how I should then live, and I will be sober-minded and self-controlled, putting off sin and conforming myself to the mind of Christ. Very simply, the first exhortation is, you are called to steadfast, believing obedience. Sober-minded, self-controlled. And look what he says. He says, for the sake of your prayers. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that this is the second time Peter has connected piety with prayer. If you turn back to chapter 3 in verse 7, he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. He says here, there's urgency, but the first thing you need to do is be sober-minded, self-controlled, conform your mind to the Scriptures, and think God's thoughts after him, or else if you devolve into fear, worry, or trying to find out God's timetable when he has not revealed it, he says your prayers will be hindered. The second task to be done with urgency. Is how are you going to keep busy while we are waiting in the end of all things, or waiting for the coming of the Lord and the advance of his kingdom? The second thing is the most important. Look what the text says. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly or fervently. The text here, it says, cultivate today with urgency, right now, an attitude of deep affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, notice the intensifiers. Above all, keep loving one another fervently. This Greek word fervently, the ancient Greeks used to describe a racehorse in full gallop, straining every muscle and fiber of its body to win the race. Peter's saying, with urgency, love one another sacrificially, stretching the spiritual muscles that God has given you to serve others with all that is within you. And secondly, he says, since love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, and this is very simply, there's two things here. Love, affection, and the refusal to be bitter or harbor grudges and be angry towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, while you are thinking of the final culmination of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory, his majesty, and the great day of the Lord, be sure at the same time that you are keeping short accounts, that you are loving your neighbors, and that you are covering the sins of others, as is the nature of love. There will be many people who were fascinated with the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who persisted in bitterness and anger, and who will be greatly disappointed at his coming. The urgency here is for an ordinary task of love for one another. Not only the deep affection, but the exercise of love in hospitality. And notice, within the church, to one another, without grumbling, in Hebrews chapter 13, to strangers, even to those who don't know the gospel. And notice, without grumbling, without joy. In other words, not only love in affection of the heart, but love in the work of the hands and the feet, without grumbling. Peter's saying, are you looking for things to do while waiting and looking for the end of all things? Well, here you have your marching orders. Be sober-minded, self-controlled, love one another, let love cover a multitude of sins, show hospitality without grumbling, giving of yourself until you're tired and you are worn, and you might even be tempted to grumble, and then give some more. Task number three. Peter now speaks of spiritual gifts. He says, use the gifts and abilities that God has given you to serve the church. Concerning gifts, each one is equipped. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God, in his manifold wisdom and mercy, perhaps this is an illustration that will help you think about it, every snowflake is different. Every one of us has slightly different DNA. Every one of us has different fingerprints. And God has so designed in the body of Christ that each one is so fitted with gifts and graces that when joined together, he is building a perfect whole, and we have a duty and calling to use what God has given us in the present day with urgency to serve one another and to serve Christ. The believer, as prophet, priest, and king under Christ, has been given particular usefulness in the church. Think of the parable of the talents, where Christ distributes, the king distributes talents and gift, talents to each of his servants. And he expects in the time, let's think of the parable, in the time between his distributing and his coming again, that his servants faithfully use the gifts and graces he has given, so that when he comes again and sees their fruitfulness by his grace, he might say, well done, good and faithful servant. The text says there's going to be two ways in which we serve. With spiritual service, verse 11, whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God, certainly there speaking of the public ministry, those who are called to public ministry, but also those who speak to one another using the scriptures privately, certainly included. And whoever serves, the practical service is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. How many times, let me ask you a question, do you see these two things together? Have you thought of these two things together? The end of all things is near. Live as a Christian conformed to the image of Christ while you wait for Christ to accomplish his purposes. What's the picture here? You know that old question, what would you do if you only had one day left to live? There'd be urgency, wouldn't you? Wouldn't there be? What would you do with that day? Well, certainly we would do some things differently, perhaps say goodbye to some of our loved ones. But there's a sense in which the text is saying that if we live this way, if we're conformed to the image of Christ in this way, self-controlled, sober-minded, hearts abounding with love, serving with the gifts and graces God has given us, that every day we live, we are living as if it would be our last. And we could die in our sleep. We could hear the sound of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and those things would not cause us to fear. Because by God's grace, we have been doing what God has commanded us to do. If you live each day as if it were your last, this is what it would look like. You'd think biblically. You'd love those who God has placed before you in the church and in your families and homes. You would serve one another with hospitality and freedom, giving what Christ has given you. You would open your home to strangers. You would speak of the gospel to those you meet at work, and you would serve others. And you would do this day in and day out with urgency and fervency because you know one day, whether it's the day of your death or the day of Christ's coming, you will stand before the throne of him who will judge the living and the dead. This is the response, the urgent need of the day to live this way. Now notice what Peter says. For all the misguided and wrong understanding of the second coming of Christ and how it ought to motivate us to serve Christ, Peter says, if this is the way that you live, look how he concludes. He says, do this in order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's saying, if you want to bring glory to your Savior Christ, to God your Father, to whom belong the triune God, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then live this way with urgency. Not speculation, the hidden things that belong to the Lord, but with urgent desire to bring glory to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. Do you think urgently about the end of all things? Do you really think about that? Do you think like Job did? Do you meditate on the day of days, which you will be at, whether Christ tarries for 1,000 years, whether he comes sooner, we don't know his purposes. Do you think on that day? And when you do, do you turn and you say, Lord, conform me to the image of Christ that in the darkness I might shine to your glory in the simple ways of obedience you've called me to. See, when we do this, then indeed, the church shines as light in the darkness. Our light shines. It's not hidden. It doesn't shine when we speculate on the things that God has not revealed to us. It shines when we obey what God has clearly revealed. is weak when you read the news. Think biblically, soberly, and self-controlled, casting away fear and worry. This week, when you are wronged or when you're remembering old wrongs, cast them off. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Carry no bitterness and do it with urgency. This week, when you come across a brother or sister in this congregation or somewhere else who's in need of food or drink or clothing or shelter or needs a meal or fellowship or simply someone to pray with, do it with urgency. The end of all things is at hand. When you're given an opportunity to speak of Christ, do it with urgency. The end of all things is at hand. And live this way, with God's help, now, until the day you see your Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, how we are so easily tempted to speculate and wonder. Instead of to obey your simple and clear commands with the spiritual urgency that your word sets before us, in order that you, our God, might be glorified through Jesus Christ, you, the triune God, to whom belongs glory and dominion and honor and power forever and ever, the one who sits on the throne before whom the 24 elders cry out in worship, the hosts of heaven, the thundering angels, the spirits of just men made perfect. Before you, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who is seated on the throne, who is worthy to receive praise, the one whom we know is coming again on the clouds from glory to make all things new. Lord, we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, while you tarry and you have us in these last days, grant us grace not to fool with speculation, but conform us to this pattern which is the image of Christ. Make us self-controlled, make us sober-minded, make us love one another, and let love cover a multitude of sins. Lord, help us to be hospitable without grumbling. Help us, O God, to serve one another with the gifts you've given us, that when you come we might hear your commendation. And help us to seek first your kingdom, your righteousness, and your glory, believing that then all these other blessings which you promised shall be added to us. Forgive us, O God, and grant us repentance for the times when we have wasted in idle speculation, and give us grace to take up our cross to follow you, to live simply and obediently. Lord, forgive what was wrong and sinful, and bless your word, we pray, and send us forth this week to do all your holy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.